Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. There is a vocal, concerted effort today to minimize the Bible, God's Word, the authority of God's will, Word, the ability of God to work in our lives. There are out there in the world today liberal, anti-God, man-worshipping elitists who would have you to believe that we are here on this earth by chance. And I understand that's taught in our government schools, but it's sad when it is taught in our churches as well. And there are churches and seminaries, they would call themselves higher education institutions when it comes to teaching God's Word, that would consider themselves enlightened, that preach a theistic evolution or intelligent design, Christians peeking out sheepishly from behind their beliefs. And you don't have to do that. God said it and it was so, and God saw that it was good. God created the earth. I don't have a problem with that at all whatsoever. I'm not peeking out from behind it. I understand that there is a God who made us. And Judges chapter 4 is a reminder that to man, it just seems like we're here by chance, that just things just kind of happen. But there is a purpose, and God is behind the scenes, and God oversees and orchestrates human events. We were in the first part of chapter 4 last week. If you missed that, it's on the website. We're going to start at verse 10. We're talking about the judge Barak and Deborah. Barak was said to Deborah, Deborah said to Barak, they're having a conversation back and forth, and God has raised him up for this time. He's supposed to go to the battle. He has 10,000 soldiers of Zebulun and Naphtali, and there are some of his people that just can't be bothered to fight. They're documented in the passage as well. We talked about that last week. And Deborah and Barak in this conversation said, let's go, get up there, do it. You're the man. This is the time. God has called you. And Barak, a little bit timid, and obvious, after all, he's facing Sisera and his army of 900 chariots of iron. And so you take 10,000 men and roughly 1,000 chariots. If your math is real good, you can figure out all one chariot has to do is run over 10 people. And that's pretty easily done. And Sisera was going to have a field day on the field of battle. And so Barak says to Deborah, I'll go as long as you go with me. Yeah, he had faith, but it was guarded. And Deborah said, I'll go with you. But on this day when the victory could have been you and you could have been the champion, it will not go to a man, it'll go to a woman. We're in verse 10 of Judges 4. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. And just a reminder, this is like Sisera is a world power. They have come in and they have taken away all the weapons from Israel. So they don't have anything to fight with. They've got 10,000 men, but they don't have swords. They don't have the high-tech war machines. They don't have any of that. Sisera's got all of that. And he is tired of this rebellion of Israel. And he's going to put it down soundly. And so verse 11, it seems a little random. We'll go back and talk about verse 11 in just a second. Now, Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, a father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zainaim, which is by Kadesh. And they, Heber the Kenite, showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera was just ecstatic because what a place by this river. What an ideal place for chariot warfare. It was flat. It was rock solid hard. It was in the dry season. It was just a remarkable place. And when he was told that Barak was there with his 10,000 men, this is easy. And so they showed Sisera, verse 13, Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all that were with him from Herosha of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. Now you might look at that, if you were Barak, and you might say, this is not good. You want me to go where? We've got 900 chariots of iron. Maybe we should be going to the woods and fighting from there. And maybe we should be going to the mountains. But going down to this place that is ideal for chariot warfare, this is not a good plan. Going up against this high-powered government military machine when all of our weapons have been taken from us, this is not a good plan. But Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this day, this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera unto thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? I'm sure Barak is going, well, I don't know what battlefield you're looking at, but I'm looking at an absolute slaughter here. But they went. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. In verse 15, the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and the host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. I'm bringing you a message this morning entitled from Judges chapter 4, It's All Nailed Down. It's all nailed down. And let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts and we'd be encouraged. I know, without a doubt, that there is someone in the room that is facing an insurmountable challenge. They cannot see the way ahead. They only know that you have ordered their steps and they are here at this time. It does not take you by surprise. It may have taken us by surprise. But we need to be reminded this morning, and may we be reminded, that there is a God in heaven that provides where he guides. You have guided us to this spot at this time. Nothing that we are going through is taking you by surprise. May we continue to push forward in great faith in what you have done and what you are going to do as we pray this morning. For divine wisdom, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. What we see in Judges chapter 4 in this biblical historical account, we have seen other places in the Word of God. You go, the world questions God and what he can do and where he is. And you go back to the beginning in the book of Genesis and you find that Adam and Eve were in the garden. There's a temptation, the fall of man, the entering of sin. Adam was charged with dressing and keeping his garden, and Satan came along and said, yea, hath God said. You can't trust God. And so Eve took of the fruit because she believed Satan's lie that God was holding out on her, and she took that forbidden fruit. And when you do that, you will not obtain great satisfaction. Eve was gravely disappointed. And as mankind, we continue to struggle today because of that failed philosophy of life that believes God's holding out on you. God is not holding out on you. God loves you. God has a plan for your life. God, in Genesis, called the parties into account. He said to Adam, what have you done? He said to the woman, what have you done? He dealt with Adam individually, Eve individually, and Satan individually. Call every party into account, and God still does that today. God is infinitely just and right and pure and holy, and each person was held into account for their failure to obey God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Satan was a defeated foe, and he is a defeated foe. But Satan does not believe God and believe God's word. And he believes and still believes that he is ultimately going to conquer. What we have available in God's word about the end, book of Revelation, Satan has access to that. He sees what is going to be the end, but he does not believe that God has the power to bring it to pass. But we are Christians, right? We should believe in God and God's word. He is our Savior. We believe that he is going to take care of us for all eternity. You would think that we would believe that he can take care of us for the here and now. But sadly, many times we don't do that. And it is easy in the day and age in which we live to lose sight of the fact that there is a God that judges sin and brings sin to light. But if you read the newspaper with a biblical eye, then you'll see from time to time that people who are in high-reaching places of power are brought to task. And one of those cases was this week. It was in Detroit, just outside of Detroit. A Michigan judge in the 36th district of Michigan was called into account. Now, she's been a judge, this gal, Judge Andrea Bradley Baskin. She's been a judge for several years, and part of her duties as a judge was to monitor cases of people that could not take care of themselves. Courts do that routinely. Someone, they don't have a family, they're up in years, and they have lost their ability to manage their money, and they don't have a family member who's going to do that, or maybe family member is taking advantage of them. So the state gets involved, and they take this person before the court, and they become a ward of the court. And the court is supposed to appoint someone to watch over their financial affairs, and that person has to come before the judge and explain how they're doing it, how they're managing, and what needs to be done, and if property needs to be sold, or the person needs to go to a nursing home, or be cared for, or have in-home care, or have meals brought. That person takes care of that. And this judge, those vulnerable, older, at-risk people were brought into her courtroom, but instead of helping them and protecting them, she used her position of power with the people that were working under her to take their money. Now, what did she need that money for? And she's a judge, so she should be getting paid pretty good. What did she buy? She bought herself a new Ford Expedition. She needed one of those. And she bought herself a stake in a local bar. Property, bought some property, you know, that being a place that serves alcohol. But she was found out. Even though she wore a black robe, even though that she was in a position of power, even though that she was in a place where she told others what to do, and even though she was in a place where it looked like nobody was overseeing her or watching what she was doing, God is watching and overseeing. Say, preacher, what in the world does that have to do with Judges chapter 4? God is overseeing the events. Let's go look at verse 11. Now, Heber the Kenite was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent by the plain of Zephnah, or Aim, which is by Kadesh. So here's Heber the Kenite. Now, the Kenites were a nomadic people. They traveled from place to place, and they would set up their tents as was convenient. So not only is Heber a Kenite, who is nomadic people, but he had that have separated themselves from society for the most part. But Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites. So here is a separated separatist. Now, in the Kenite realm, gals, you'll like this. The ladies kind of ran the show at the home. The guys would they'd pull up tents and they'd go to the new place, and the guys would say to the women folks, hey gals, you guys set up the house, the tents, and we're going out hunting or shopping or whatever the guys were doing. but the women, they would set up the tents. They would pound those stakes in the ground. They would pull the canvas. They would get home set up while the guys were out doing what guys do when the women are working. Last week in the bulletin, you didn't see this, but the joke last week, a bit of humor last week in the bulletin was, what device, guys, really impresses a woman? What machine that you can use will really impress a woman? And Brother Williams said the ATM. Guys, if you can use an ATM, that'll really impress a woman. I said the vacuum cleaner. You run a vacuum cleaner, that'll really impress a woman. That was two guys in our humor for the day. But here these guys are out. They're not trying to help at home, not trying to set up the tents. The women did that, and that's going to come into play in just a second. But they were nomads. They traveled from place to place as best suited the climate, as best suited their family, as best suited their livestock. They just moved from place to place. Now, the Kenites had no political aspirations. They could care less who was in charge, just as long as they were left alone. They were loyal to whoever was running the show. So if that was Egypt, they would have been loyal to Egypt. If that was Israel, they would have been loyal to Israel. But right now, that's Jabin and Sisera. So Sisera comes in to Heber the Kenite and says, "Hey, I'm looking for Barak." And Heber the Kenite, again, he's loyal to whoever in charge. Now here's this guy with 900 chariots of iron. The Kenites, again, no political aspirations, and they see that Sisera is in charge. He's got the power. And so they say he went that way. He very clearly points them in that direction, and that's what verse 11 says. Say, why is that important? Stay with me. We're going to come back there. So Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they, the Kenites, showed Sisera, the general, that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. They shared that intelligence. And Sisera was absolutely beside himself in happiness. So he took his 900 chariots of iron. Barak was not a sissy coward. He just did not have great faith. He just did not. He was a practical thinker as opposed to a man that moved by faith. So common sense would say that we cannot possibly go against Sisera and his 900 chariots of iron with 10,000 men and farming tools. We just cannot do that. So Sisera takes his chariots down to the flatlands. Looking for an easy victory. Each chariot just having to take out 10 people. I can see Sisera as he pulls his captains and his division leaders in and said, "You're not going to believe this. Barak is down on the ideal field for battle, for chariot warfare." I mean, what is that guy thinking? "That's going to be an easy thing. We'll be home by the end of the day. By dinner time, you'll be home with your wives this evening. We're going to stamp out this rebellion once and for all." So fixated on what he was going to do and where he was going to go, so confident in his ability as a general, and he was brutal. And they went in and they would totally wipe out communities. He was ruthless. He had a reputation on the battlefield that was second to none at this time. And it's easy to do in life. If you've been out traveling at all this week, you've seen some people, you know, that we have these piles of snow all set up. And it's become rock hard. I was out on, I think, Thursday working on our church sidewalk out here. And while I was out there pounding with a shovel and throwing snow chunks off onto the grass, eight or ten people stopped by to say, "Hey, when you're done here, can you come to our place?" It's like, no, I'm not going to do your place. I don't even want to do this place. I had my blue coveralls on. I was out there just going away. On my coveralls, I have a little sign that says, "Fix it, Felix." That's my nickname when I'm out there working. And then finally, in the afternoon, one lady come by. She was probably 20, in mid-20s. And I must have looked bad by the end of the day. She stopped and came over and she said, basically, hey, old man, do you need some help? Do you need some help? I don't need help. No, I'm doing just fine. I said to her, I'm just putzing. That's all I'm doing. So she went on her way. But, you know, they call this, they've turned a name for what we have going on. It's called snowcrete. Instead of concrete, which becomes rock hard, they call it snowcrete. And if you've been on the Beltway at all, I know that you have, you've seen cars that have been going down the road and they see that, I missed my exit. So there's that little place, it's called No Man's Land. It's got a line that dictates that the through traffic should be over here, and it's got a line pointing this way that the exit should be over here. And they've got big white lines that you're not supposed to cross. Well, on a normal day, people will just, I don't know what they're doing, but all of a sudden it's like, that's my exit. So they go across four lanes of traffic on the Beltway and go across no man's land and hop into the exit. It's absolutely infuriating. But right now, because we've got all that snow, all the snow plows have plowed that snow into no man's land. I don't know if they think they're going to go right through it, but there have been dozens of cases on Beltway. State police have reported that cars have tried to go over the top of that. And so, and their car is not going to plow through it. So it goes up, and they get about halfway, and the car stops. And so the car is like a teeter-totter. The center of the car is on the snow, but the front tires and the rear tires, they're not going anywhere. What were they? They were fixated on where they wanted to go, and they missed the part that there is a big pile of snowcrete between them and so here's Sisera. He is so fixated on the battlefield that is ideal for him that, are you with me? He fails to see that between where he's sitting and where he thinks he's going to get victory, there is God. And he's going to try to go over top of God to have his way on the battlefield. And that's just not going to work. But we're Christians, and we should not lose sight of the fact that that brutal general, that boss at work, that thinks that he is going to destroy us, has got to go through God to do that. It's the book of Job. Satan wanted to destroy Job. But he had to go through God to get permission to touch Job's life. Now, God knew Job. God had given us Job as an example to this day that there are things going on behind the scenes that we ought to see. And Job is a testimony that we serve God not because of what he does for us. Job did not serve God because he had houses and land and crops and children. Job served God because Job loved God because of what God has done for him. And that is the matter of salvation. And so God said to Job, Satan, hath thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the world, one that fears God and eschews evil. And Satan said, boy, you take away his stuff and he'll curse you. And God said, no, he won't. And Satan said, you let me touch his stuff. And God said, you can touch his stuff. But that's it. And so in one day, his stuff was gone. We talked about that several weeks ago. But Job did not curse God because he loved God. Now, there were other people in his household, his wife, that said, doth thou now retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. And Job said, man, you speak as one of the foolish women. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. I don't know what God is doing, but I trust him. I trust him. And again, Job serves as a testament of what the world does not see, but that we should see. What is your problem? Who is your problem? Are you in a place of vulnerability? But can you see God protecting, intervening? What's interesting about Sisera and Jabin is they serve Baal. Baal was a sun god. God of drought and dry conditions. And so here's Sisera. What in the world happened in verse 15 that God discomforted him? Go to chapter 5. We spent some time in chapter 5 last week, pointed out to you verse 17. Those nations that refused to go to battle, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Verse 18, we've got Zebulun and Naphtali with their 10,000 people that they jeoparded their lives unto the death. And verse 19, on this day that God is going to bring great victory, verse 19, the kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan in Tanach by the waters of Megiddo and took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. What is that referring to? They're down in this valley part, and what Sisera did not pay attention to was way off in the mountains. There was a thunderclap and lightning and rain fell on the upper reaches and went down the mountainside into the valleys and found their way to the rivers and went down to the river Kishon. And now this area that is ideal for chariot warfare, that is rock hard in the dry summer conditions, the river Kishon rises and floods the battlefield, and now it's not rock hard anymore. It is a field of mud. And the field of mud is not conducive to chariots of iron, which are hard. And the horses, you read in chapter 5, the horses began to not be able to pull these and get stuck in the mud and were rearing up on their hind legs. And the chariots were stuck. And now, chapter 4, verse 15, the Lord discomforted Sisera and all his chariots and all the host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera, who no longer can move his chariot because his chariot is stuck in the mud, lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Now, when you think about this, Sisera trusted in his armor and his armament. So he's in this chariot and he's loaded down. Not just the chariot being a chariot of iron, but he's got all this military equipment on. When it came to military equipment, I mean, he had it. He had on the coat of mail. But all that stuff, all that metal, those swords, it's all heavy. And so he gets out and steps out of the chariot, and he's in the mud. I don't know if you've ever tried to run in the mud. And it's just, you're carrying your weight. You're carrying all that extra military weight, and you're trying to run out of the mud. I mean, it is absolutely physically exhausting. And if you don't understand what that means, you have probably not moved snow this week. Say, what was it like moving snow? I don't know. Old man like me, I'm out there, chop, 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 five hits with the shovel, and I stop and take a break. And then five hits with the shovel, and I stop and take a break. And then may move two shovelfuls, and I stop and take a break. Why? And I'm in pretty decent shape. It's just exhausting. And so here's this hardened military leader who is running for his life through a field of mud, weighted down, and he is absolutely exhausted. Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Hasaroth of the Gentiles. And all the hosts of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword. And there was, notice this, there was not a man left. Albeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Did I tell you about the Kenites? I know I did. The Kenites are a nomadic people. They traveled from place to place, the women folks setting up the tents. They were not a force to be messed with. They were loyal to whoever was in charge. And when Sisera came, at the beginning of our text, to Heber the Kenite in his chariots of iron, and he said, "Where is Barak?" They're loyal to who's ever in charge. But now, Sisera, who just a few moments before, a few hours before, was the pursuer, Jael, the Kenite, loyal to who was ever in charge, assesses the situation and says to herself, if Sisera is running, then there's a new player in town. Somebody else is in charge because Sisera is defeated. So the Kenites want to be in the favor of whoever is in charge. And so I'm sure she thinks in her mind, if I get caught with this guy, harboring him, then it is not going to look well for me with who's ever in charge. But if I deliver his dead carcass up to them, then I'll be looked on as the hero. And the Kenites will once again be in the favor of the ruling government. Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, "Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not." And when he had turned in unto her to tent, she covered him with a mantle. And she said unto him, "Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink." And he said unto her, "Give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." And she opened him a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. "Pastor, where did you go when you finished shoveling snow?" "I went home, take my mug that says, I'm a grandpa, what's your superpower?" And I fill it full of milk, and I put it in the microwave for 2 minutes. And I take my milk out, and I take some hot chocolate, and I put it in there, and I stir it up, and then I put it in there for a third minute. And boy, I tell you what, it feels good. Then I go down to the basement, and I sit in my easy chair, and I get my 80-pound weighted blanket, and I put it on top of me, and I feel the warm, hot cocoa, and I drink that. And where are you in about 15 minutes? I am in La La Land. And so here's Sisera. He sits down, and she says, "Let me get you some fresh, warm milk. Let me cover you up so you're warm." And he falls asleep, because that's what you do after you've exhausted yourself. And he said unto her, "Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man there? Thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temple and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary. And so he died. And that's the way he died. What did he fail to see? That between him and victory, there was God. You say, what an unlikely end to a powerful world event. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. But we should never forget that between our problem, or the person who is our problem, and us, that there is a God who protects. And it doesn't have to be that God's going to give you great resources to fight against them. It might be, it may be, very possibly be, that if God is going to use a very unlikely lady, Jael, from a very unlikely place, the Kenites, to give a victory. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he, Barak, came into her tent, Jael, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temple. And so, verse 23, God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of Israel, the hand of the children of Israel, prospered and prevailed against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. They did not see it coming. What's going on back home? Look at verse 28 of chapter 5. We'll drop forward again. So you read chapter 4 and chapter 5 together. Chapter 4 gives the summation of what happened. Chapter 5 gives what's going on behind the scenes. In verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is the chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of the chariot? Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she returned answer to herself, have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? To Sisera, a prey of divers colors, a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take spoil. And back home, they see the delay, and they have no idea what is happening. There's no Facebook or social media that is broadcasting the defeat of Sisera. They're surmising that these guys are enjoying the spoils of war when nothing could be farther from the truth. Interesting urban legend came to my attention again yesterday. It was of a drilling in Russia. It's said to be the deepest borehole into the center, towards the center of the earth, miles, miles deep. And urban legend, there's no proof for this, but if you're not careful, you get caught up into it. Urban legend says that when they were digging this hole, that it should have been about 100 degrees down in the earth at the depth that they were, that they brought the bit up out of the ground, and the bit was red hot. And so they dropped, checked the temperature of the hole, and instead of being 100 degrees, it was 1,000 degrees. And so they dropped a listening device, a microphone, down into the hole. And when they got down into the hole, they could hear screaming. And all the workers fled. It's called the Hole to Hell. Hole to Hell. And the workers refused to come back. And even on the news at that time, I say news loosely, not the mainstream media, but in the Christian realm, the folks that know there is a place called hell need some kind of external proof. They put that out there as news. But you can study, you can look at it, and you can even go home and Google it this afternoon, and you'll find that it's an urban legend the event can't be traced, and there is really nothing to support the fact that these guys had drilled this hole and they put a microphone down there and they heard screams from a place called hell. I'll just say, I don't need a microphone and I don't need Christian media to try to make something up to convince people that there is a lake of fire where the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched, where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. I don't need some external source to do that. Why? Because it's right here. I don't need somebody to tell me that there is a God that made the stuff that all of a sudden evolved into what man can be, because I've got what God said. God said it. I don't need somebody to try to convince me that there's a hell where there is torment, because God's already told me that. I don't need to dig to the center of the earth and drop a microphone out there and hear it myself, because I can see it in the pages of this book. But the Christian realm was made to look foolish when they purport an event that just could not be authenticated. Many desire a sign. I don't need a sign, because by faith I can see God. Some of us are weak in faith, like Barak, and we just can't see it. God bless the ladies who are able to say, Barak, God has given the victory. For the men, you should be able to stand. But God bless you guys that have a gal that say, I'll go with you. I'll be a woman of faith. And that was Deborah. And she was that woman of faith. But we should be people of faith. We have in this passage a simple snapshot of a one-day event that befell humanity. But we still live in that much larger story of Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan is a defeated foe. Judges 4 and Judges 5 is but one example, one picture of a much larger story. There is evil. There are the people of God. And there is God. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. You're here this morning, you're a Christian, you know Christ, and you'd say, Pastor, I'm going through, in my life, a world event. I cannot see beyond it. It is huge. The enemies against me are ready to destroy me. And, Pastor, I need to be reminded that there's a God in heaven that is not going to allow anything to happen to me without his permission. And I'll testify this morning, Pastor. I don't know what God is doing, but Pastor, I want you to pray for me. God, help me to trust him. Preacher, that's me. Would you pray for me? And I will. Okay. Father, I thank you for Christians. They know you. They love you. They know your word. They love your word. And many times it is difficult for we, especially men, to see beyond the trouble. Now, Father, I pray that you'd help each of us to encourage each other, to help the ladies in our lives to encourage us as well, that there is a God in heaven, and for the enemy to have any opportunity, they've got to go through God. And I trust you. We trust you. And we can confess. We don't know, always know, and probably will never know what you're doing on a particular day, but we trust you. Help us to trust. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you're here this morning. You say, Preacher, I do not know Jesus Christ as my Savior. God has spoken to me this morning. I need to be saved. Slip your hand up. Let me pray for you. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads bowed and eyes closed. The piano is playing. The altar is open. You want to pray? You can.